Well, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, and we will consider another parable of our Lord Jesus Christ. The parable we will find in Luke 14, 15 to 24, has been called the parable of the Great Supper in your New King James or King James Bible, the parable of the Great Banquet in your ESV, or the parable of the big dinner in the New American Standard. I think I've covered the translations that I think most of us have. Follow as I read the parable. It's not all we will read, but we're going to start with reading the parable in Luke 14, 15 to 24. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he, Jesus, said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I've bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. And the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" The parable is about a man who gave a big dinner. Now we remember that parables are earthly stories that illustrate a spiritual truth. And so right off the bat, we ask the question, what spiritual reality is pointed to by this big dinner? I think it is safe to say that there's a parallel between this big dinner in the parable and what is called in the book of Revelation the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now turn back there for just a moment or just listen as I read a few verses from Revelation 19. I'm going to read 1 to 5 and then read verse 17 to see the parallel between the big dinner in the parable and the big dinner, great supper, in Revelation. Revelation 19, 1 to 5. "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her.' And a second time they said, 'Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And a voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you his bond servants, you who fear him, the small and the great.' Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" I'm sorry, I want to read to verse 9. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed, happy are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.'" And then just verse 17. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God.'" Now I say there's a parallel between the great supper of the parable and this great marriage supper of the Lamb. Why do I make the connection? Well, first of all, because the parable Jesus told was prompted by a man exclaiming, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." So the reference point for the parable is the kingdom of God in its future dimension. Now we know that the kingdom has a present dimension, right? Jesus said, "If you are born again, you see and you enter the kingdom of heaven. If you are a believer in Jesus, you are in the kingdom of God now. You are under the kingly reign of Jesus Christ. You are a citizen of the kingdom now. But we also know that the kingdom has a future dimension. Remember, when Jesus established the Lord's Supper, he said, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There's a future dimension to the kingdom. That's what seems to be in view in this marriage supper of the Lamb. It is a future celebration in heaven, in the eternal state, for all of the redeemed. The other reason it seems to be parallel to the supper in the parable is because the language is similar. The big dinner in the parable is a mega deipnon. Deipnon, the word for supper. Mega, great. And in Revelation, we have the marriage supper, deipnon. And in verse 17, it is a deipnon ta mega. So you have a mega supper in the parable. You have the marriage supper of the Lamb being a mega supper. So what is this parable about? It is about the future kingdom of God, that great celebration in heaven, and the question that it begs is, who will enjoy that supper? The question of the parable is, who gets to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven? Or quite simply, who is it that goes to heaven? And so my outline this morning, as last week, is rather simple. I've got 2 points. Those who will not taste of that supper, those who will not go to heaven, and secondly, those who will enjoy that great dinner, that great banquet in heaven, who has eternal life and who does not. More time spent on the first point. Those who will not enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, this great dinner, they will not taste of it. They will not enjoy eternal life. And I believe in the passage, in the chapter as a whole, we have 4 characterizations of those who will not enjoy that supper. Now, in the parable, which we read, it is those who make excuses and excuse themselves from coming to the dinner to which they are invited. But you see, those individuals are spoken about earlier in the passage. From verse 1 of chapter 14, right through to the parable, it is the same audience that Jesus is addressing. And so a characterization or description of those who will not make it to the supper is given earlier on. And so I'm going to start at the beginning of the chapter. The first characterization of those who will not enjoy the supper, who will not go to heaven, is this: those characterized by self-righteous, compassionless legalism. Verses 1 to 6 of Luke 14. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. Now, the first thing we should note, and I can't spend much time on it, is that Jesus was invited to the home of a Pharisee, where he would be surrounded by his enemies, who are obviously desirous of finding fault with him and pouncing on him, but he accepted the invitation. That's a point worth exploring, but for our purposes this morning, I'm not going to do that, except to say that, friends, we need to mix it up with unbelievers. We need to spend time with unbelievers, if you can handle it, and you're not going to be drawn away from your faith. And many of you are strong enough. We need to be like Jesus, who is willing to spend time even with the enemies of the gospel. And of course, he went as a representative of heaven and the Father, but he went and he mixed it up with them in this social event. But here were the Pharisees. You know who they were. They were the religious leaders, one group of the religious leaders in the time of Jesus. They were the conservatives. They believed in the supernatural and angels and resurrection. But by the time of Jesus, Phariseeism was choked with human traditions. The traditions of the elders and the rabbis had choked out the word of God in their lives and in their religion. And here he is amidst the Pharisees in the home of a Pharisee. What characterizes these religious leaders? First, I'm saying they are legalists. They are legalists. What is a legalist? And I'm going to attempt a definition of at least the Pharisaic kind of legalist. A legalist, in this worst sense, is one who has an attachment to laws, to rules, and to principles, whether they are God's or man-made, without a relationship to the lawgiver. You follow that? A legalist, in this worst sense, is one who has an attachment to laws and to rules and to principles without having an attachment to the lawgiver. Their focus is on the laws, on the rules, and on the principles. Here's a man in this home who is presented as Exhibit A. It says, "Behold, a certain man with dropsy." And there he is in front of Jesus. Now, the question is, how did he get there? Some would say he was planted there by the Pharisees as a test for Jesus. But as we saw in a previous parable, in that day, it wasn't unusual for an uninvited guest to come to a dinner. So we might say that this man with dropsy just dropped in, okay? He might have come uninvited, or he may have been planted by the enemies of Jesus. But as he's in front of Jesus, and by the way, what is dropsy? Dropsy, the word in the Greek has the word hydro in it. It has to do with water. It's a buildup of water, excessive water in the soft tissues. And it's life-threatening, either the kidneys or the liver or the heart. We would call it edema today, or congestive heart failure. Dropsy was a life-threatening disease. And here's this man with dropsy in front of the Lord Jesus. And what is the mind of our Lord filled with? The thought, this man is not well. This man has a disease that could take his life. Here is Jesus. He has come into the world to undo the effects of the fall of man into sin, to right what was wrong, to heal what was broken. And what Jesus saw was a man who was broken with this disease, and he needed to be made right. That's what Jesus saw when this man with dropsy was in front of him. But what did the Pharisees see? Is it according to our laws to heal a man like that on the Sabbath? The Pharisees, you know, couldn't just accept the law of Moses, but they had to embellish the law of Moses with all of their own laws and their own rules, which they multiplied, and many of them had to do with Sabbath laws and Sabbath restrictions. Jesus sees a man who's broken and needs to be healed. They immediately, their minds run to their law. Does our law permit this man to be healed? That's what a legalist is. He's got an attachment to laws and rules and principles without an attachment to the lawgiver. I say that these legalists are self-righteous. Here they are in the presence of the divine lawgiver, God's Son, Jesus. And yet they presume to stand in judgment upon him. They're looking at him with squinty eyes, wondering, is he going to uphold our standard as to what is proper on the Sabbath? Or is he going to violate one of our rules, one of our traditions? What amazing self-righteousness. Here is the perfectly righteous one in front of them, and they presume to stand in judgment on him and exalt their standard over his, because that's what legalists do. God's standard is not enough. We need to go beyond it. We need to embellish it. We need to make our own standard. And why are they self-righteous? Because they believe that they can earn God's favor by their own obedience to a set of rules, standards, laws, or principles. Their righteousness is their own. So they are legalistic. They are self-righteous. And I say they are compassionless. Can you see that? Jesus looks at this man, and he's obviously filled with compassion. And his first thought is, this man needs to be healed. He's moved with compassion for a son of Adam who's afflicted with the effects of the fall. And healing is on his mind. They're not feeling compassion for this man. They're just questioning, is this consistent with our laws and the traditions of the rabbis? Do you know why legalists are not filled with compassion, why they are compassionless? Because like I said, they have a relationship to laws and principles and rules and standards without a relationship to the lawgiver. You see, what is a relationship to the lawgiver? Well, let me put it this way. Have you ever heard said, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship? How many of you heard that? How many of you said that? Okay, Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship. Now, let me speak to that for a moment. Is that true? I would say no and yes. In the strict sense, Christianity is a religion. James 1:27, true religion is to visit orphans and widows. And my understanding is religion comes from the Latin word religo, religare, and it means to bind. Everything has to do with how, whether you're trying to bind yourself to God or whether God has bound you to himself through Jesus. So, strictly speaking, Christianity is a religion. It's the one true religion. But we understand what people mean when they say that. What they mean is most religion, most man-made religion, is I've got a relationship to laws and principles, and I'm following these laws and standards and principles, devoid of a relationship to the lawgiver. But a true relationship to God begins with a relationship to the lawgiver, who becomes the law fulfiller on our behalf and becomes our Savior. Now, does Christianity have anything to do with laws and obedience and commandments? Yeah, just this week I was reading in Romans, and it describes the Christian as one who has become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. A Christian is one who is a slave to righteousness. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Yes, Christianity has much to do with laws and commandments and obedience, but here's the difference between Christianity and legalism. Legalism is a relationship horizontally to those laws and standards and principles. Christianity begins with a relationship to the lawgiver, who becomes the law fulfiller on your behalf and becomes your Savior. And as it relates to this scenario, the legalists could only think of their laws, their standards, their rules with no compassion for this man. But the one who has a relationship to God becomes like God, because God becomes her father. God becomes his father. And you become like God, who is love. And so the one who has a relationship to God comes to love God and love his or her neighbor, and ironically comes to fulfill the law. Whereas the legalist, unrelated to the lawgiver, cannot obey the law of love and doesn't fulfill the law. And I want to ask you, where are you? Do you have a relationship to God? Do you have a relationship to God by which you obey him? You obey his commandments? But I ask you, why do you obey? Do you have merely a relationship to the laws and standards and the principles? Or do you obey God? Do you follow his commandments? Do you obey his commandments because you love him? And you love him because he did for you what you could not do for yourself. He saved you. That's Christian obedience. And so those who will not make it to heaven and enjoy that great banquet are first the self-righteous, compassionless legalists. But there's a second description of this crowd in the verses that follow. Follow verses 7 to 11. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he must say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For, here's the principle, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What is the second characterization of these Pharisees and those who will not make it to the marriage supper of the Lamb? They are characterized by self-exalting pride. There is a particular etiquette, an arrangement for the seating at such a dinner. As I understand it from the commentators, there were U-shaped tables, but they were low-lying couches, and people would not sit in chairs but recline. And each U-shaped couch would have a space for three individuals. That top of the U was the first ranking place. To the left of that person would have been number two, to the right, number three. Then you move to the second couch. The fourth ranking person would be at the head of the U, to his left, number five, number six, and on down the line. There was an etiquette to where you would sit. And amazingly, these Pharisees were taking the best seats. And what was that saying about themselves? I am important. I'm significant. I'm more important than you. I'm higher ranking than you. They were clamoring for the best seats, the seats of honor. They were exalting themselves. And so Jesus has to correct that behavior and tell them that you need to take the lower seats or else you're going to be embarrassed. Now, we can relate to this, can't we? Have you ever been in a concert hall or maybe in a stadium and you see people who are trying to sit in a place higher or more convenient than what they have tickets for? They're sitting closer to the stage or closer to the field than they have tickets for. And then the people with the tickets for that seat come, and the usher has to come and show me your ticket, sir. Oh, yeah, well, you're really supposed to be sitting back there. And then, you know, in embarrassment, they slink off to that lower place, which is really the higher place, right? Farther than the field, farther than... But it works in reverse as well. A few months ago, my wife was privileged to attend the wedding shower for my son's fiance. And she was flying coach, of course, as we often do. But then at the connecting flight in whatever city that was, she intersected with the film crew who was also going, and they were in first class. And they said, we have an extra seat in first class. Why don't you come up? And so she got to pass all of those lowly people sitting in coach and take her seat, probably for the first time in her life. I'd never sat in first class, and sit in first class in the airplane. So that was not embarrassing, that was ennobling, whereas the other is embarrassing. Well, Jesus is describing these Pharisees as self-exalting in their pride. I'm taking the seat of honor, and they were, in a sense, saying, I'm more important than you. I'm significant. And that kind of self-exalting pride will not make it to heaven. A parable upcoming is the parable in Luke 18 between the Pharisee and the publican. And remember how the Pharisee prayed? We'll get to that parable. I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. And you hear the scorn in his voice. And then he goes on to tout himself. That self-exalting pride will not make it to heaven, because the other man in the parable, too ashamed to lift up his face to heaven, cries to God for mercy, and Jesus said, that man goes down to his house justified. That man gets right with God, not the self-exalting Pharisee. So a second characterization of those who will not make it to heaven, those who have self-exalting pride, who see themselves as important and significant and righteous in themselves and not in need of mercy. But here's a third characterization. In verses 12 to 14, Jesus now turns from the guests to the Pharisaic host. And he says this in 12 to 14. He also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid in the resurrection of the righteous. This third characterization of those who won't make it to heaven are those who are characterized by self-serving hospitality. Now, the fact that the man was being hospitable is commendable. He was inviting people into his home. But Jesus looks beyond the action to the motive of the heart, doesn't he? God is not simply concerned with what we do on the outside. God looks at the heart, and motive matters with God. A motive can either make something good or undo it as good. And Jesus looked at the man's motive and said, you're inviting all your friends, all your cronies, so that they could pay you back. Your motive is rotten. You're doing it, asking the question, what's in it for me? What will accrue to me? What reward will come back to me? You see, all of these characterizations of these guests and hosts all have one thing in common. Self is on the throne of their lives. They are self-righteous. They are self-exalting. They have a sense of self-importance. They are self-serving. And as long as you are living for yourself, you're not going to make it to heaven. Because God didn't create you to live for yourself. That's the essence of man's rebellion. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. What have we turned from? We've turned from God's way. We've turned from honoring and worshiping and obeying and adoring and serving the God who made us for himself to worshiping and adoring and living for ourselves. That's the essence of human sin. And so all of these characterizations have that in common. It's all about self. Well, there's one more characterization. And here we come back to the parable with which we began. And I'm calling it those characterized by self-sufficient indifference. Those characterized by self-sufficiency will not make it to heaven. And back to the parable. I won't reread it again for the sake of time. But the parable was prompted by this exclamation of one of the guests. In verse 15, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, we don't know what was in his heart when he said that. As William Hendrickson says, it could have been a commendable yearning for the kingdom of God in its final stage, or it could have been a superficial ejaculation from a self-righteous Pharisee. It could have been just a pious platitude, or it could have been sincere. But as Hendrickson said, it really doesn't matter to get the sense of the parable. As we come to this parable, we have a further description of those who will not taste of the supper. There are these invited to the supper, which basically is an invitation to the kingdom of God, isn't it? To be invited to the dinner is to be invited into the kingdom of God, and ultimately to enjoy the final celebration of that kingdom, the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. So we're talking about God's invitation to sinners to come into his kingdom. And what do we find? That these invited guests, one after another, make excuses. They excuse themselves from coming. They're self-sufficient. Thanks, but no thanks. I really don't need that. The dinner is not a priority for them. Now, to be sure, the matters about which they are concerned are not unimportant matters. The one says, I've bought a piece of land. Cultural counterpart was, I just bought a home and property. You're not going to do that too many times in your life. That's a fairly big deal. The other man says, I bought five pair of oxen. We might say, I just bought a new car. Well, that's no small thing, but you'll probably buy a lot of them in your lifetime. And the third man says, I've married a wife, and I can't come. The commentators point out that in Deuteronomy 24:5, and we have some newlyweds here, here's one area where you might be able to wish that you were in the Old Testament. They gave a man a year off for military service so that he might give happiness to his wife. You like that, Mark? A year off from work, got a year's salary. Just give Abby a good time. Well, he had no good excuse because to come to a banquet would have contributed to her happiness. They were all lame excuses. What do you mean you need to check out the property? You can do that anytime. What do you mean you need to check out the oxen? Didn't you check them out before you purchased them? What do you mean you married a wife? What in the world does that have to do with coming to the dinner? The fact is, all of these excuses are lame excuses, inexcusable excuses. What is our Lord teaching us? Well, I think we can say historically on a large scale, it is aimed at the Jewish nation. John 1:11 says he came to his own people, and his own received him not. Certainly the parable is teaching us that the Jewish people have made excuses and rejected their Messiah, and the mass of Jews rejected Jesus upon his first coming. But more broadly, beyond a historical national application, isn't this excuse making a picture of humanity throughout history, making excuses as to why they don't want to come to the kingdom of God? They don't want to respond to the offer of the gospel. Throughout history, people have been filled with excuses as to why it's not a priority, it's not important for me to respond to the invitation to come to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to come into the kingdom of God. And forgetting what is true of humanity as a whole, let me zero in on any of you here who has not yet responded with faith to the offer of the gospel. What excuse are you making as to why you won't come to God through Jesus Christ and come into the kingdom of God? What possible excuse are you making? You see, Jesus said that the mass of humanity is not going to make it to heaven. He said most people are on the broad road leading to destruction. Now, oftentimes we derive comfort from the fact that I won't be alone. I'll have other people with me. But my friend, if you end up outside of the kingdom of God, and there's only one alternative, it's called the lake of fire. It's called eternal separation from the presence of God. There will be no comfort for you that the mass of humanity is there with you. Because the description we have of that state is not one of jovial enjoyment. It is one of utter loneliness and despair. It is described as weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's described as outer darkness. And that seems to be a picture of this great celebration, this great party going on where the lights are on and people are enjoying themselves, and you are excluded from that, outside in the dark, away from the light and life and celebration and enjoyment. The picture we have of separation from God is the picture of a gnawing bad conscience and torturous regrets, and being surrounded by a multitude of people will not give you one iota of relief from that. And so I'm saying to you, what excuse are you making for not coming into the kingdom of God? But now let's answer in the positive. What must you do? And for the remainder of our time, which will be much briefer, we're going to ask, who is it that enjoys the supper? Who will make it to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, looking to the parable, we see that the host of the dinner is insistent that there be guests at his banquet. He is a very generous host. He is insistent. When people make excuses, he said, that's not good enough. My banquet hall must be filled. Go out and find people. The going out into the highways and hedges is likely a reference historically to the expansion of the gospel to the Gentile world. The Jews largely reject it. That's okay. Go out into the Gentile world and compel them to come in. God will have a people. The Old Testament told us that. Jesus will be a light to the nations. God's salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. God's Christ will rule from sea to sea. God has determined that the blood of His Son will purchase people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. But I want to focus us in our remaining few minutes on the description of the people who are recruited for the banquet and the ones who end up attending the supper. First of all, the word compelled means to drive or constrain, compel them to come in, whether by force or threats. And it is the word used in the book of Acts when it says Saul was trying to compel the Christians to blaspheme. That was by force, that was by threats. But the word can also mean to compel by persuasion, entreaties, or by any other means. And in this case, why do they need to be compelled to come in? Because the kinds of people that are being invited are people who probably don't see themselves as worthy. I'm crippled. I'm lame. I'm a poor man. I'm blind. Why should I be invited to the Great Supper? And perhaps the constraint is to convince them, no, you're really invited. You're really welcome. How are the ones described who will one day feast at the wedding supper and enjoy the glories and celebration of eternal life in the presence of God and the holy angels and all the redeemed? How are they described? They are, in the parable, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. What do all these categories have in common? Crippled, lame, blind, poor. Are they not all afflicted with debilitating deficiencies that make them wholly dependent on others? If you're poor materially, you're impoverished, you need financial, material help and support from others. If you're crippled and lame, especially in that society, you're fairly immobile. You need people to transport you from place to place. If you're blind in a world of darkness, you need somebody to hold you by the hand and lead you without the help of others. All of these people would perish. Do you see the contrast between the other group? Self-sufficient, self-exalting, self-serving, self-righteous. And these people are a picture of weakness, brokenness, deficiency, dependency, and even desperation. What is the point? The point of the parable is that what these are physically is a picture of what you need to become spiritually, if you are to enter the kingdom of God now and in the day of eternity. Follow that? I'll repeat it because I think it's the main thrust of what I'm saying. What describes them physically in their weakness, in their deficiency, in their dependency, is what you or anyone needs to become spiritually if they're to enter the kingdom of God now or in its final dimension. You must come to see yourself as spiritually poor. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." If you're outside of faith in Jesus Christ, you need to understand that you have nothing to offer God. You pull out your pockets and there's nothing there, nothing of your own goodness, nothing of your own righteousness that will commend you to God. You are, as the rest of us, a filthy sinner, unworthy to enter heaven with the filthy rags of your own supposed righteousness. You are devoid of all goodness. You've got to see yourself as utterly poor before God. You must see yourself as spiritually blind. Whatever attempts you have made to connect with God and the meaning of life, whatever philosophies you have followed, whether the philosophy of some great thinker or some homespun philosophy, whatever thoughts you've had about connecting yourself to God, you must understand that they will never connect you to God. You are blind. You are blind, and your own understanding is foolishness in the sight of God. The best effort you can make to figure out life and figure out God, the Bible says, is folly. It's foolishness. You're blind, and you must see yourself as spiritually crippled. That all your efforts to be good or do good or be religious or be moral are seen by God as pathetic attempts. You cannot take one step toward God in your own strength. You are spiritually poor. You're spiritually blind. You're spiritually crippled. But friends, herein is the good news. To come to these realizations is the very thing that gives you hope, because God is a God of mercy and grace. And if you cry to God from the gutter of your own life like a poor, blind, crippled beggar, He will come to you. He will open your eyes to see Jesus as the Savior you need. He will enable you to jump up and run to Jesus as the Savior and the King you need to get yourself into heaven. And He will remove the poor, pathetic rags of your own supposed goodness and clothe you with the royal robes of the righteousness of Jesus, a righteousness which will earn you the right to that supper in that day, earn you the right to enter heaven. So I say, if anybody here is outside of Christ, repudiate, trample under your feet any self-righteousness, any sense of self-importance, self-exaltation. Turn away from the self-serving life that you have been living and from the dreadful self-sufficiency by which you think, I'm okay with God, I don't need a Savior. And come to Jesus as a sinner, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is able. He is willing. He is willing. Doubt no more. And to my fellow believers, and I realize that the thrust of this is an application to those outside of God, but to you, my fellow believers, what do we do with this? Let's see the heart of God and Christ in this parable. He's determined to have His banquet filled. And He's going to get people to fill that banquet. It is our job as His messengers to go out into the highways and hedges and to find the elect of God and to tell them the good news so that God's banquet hall may be filled to the praise of His grace and His glory. And let us also see the heart of God in terms of those who or whom He wants us to compel to come in. They are the poor, the lame, the blind, the crippled. Those who see themselves as not worthy. You mean me? Invited to the banquet? I'm a poor man. I'm a crippled man. I'm a blind. I'm a nobody in this society. What a joy to tell people, you're the very kind of person that God wants to populate His kingdom with. You qualify. As one man says, the law to the proud. Proud Pharisee, the self, lay the law of God on them that they might be crushed. But grace to the humble. Those who are broken and already see themselves as poor and crippled and blind and hopeless and helpless. Let's pour the balm of the grace of the gospel into their souls. No, you. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how bad you've been, how often you've done it. It doesn't matter. The blood of Jesus can cleanse you from all. You qualify. Come, enter the kingdom now, and you will enjoy it for eternity in its consummation.